If you would, please go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse, I think I said 19, but I'm actually going to start in verse 14. So I don't know whether you'll have it on the overhead or not. If you have your Bible, you can follow along there. Starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully, and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we have heard from your word about your sovereignty and sovereign purposes of redemption demonstrated in word and deed throughout redemptive history. Father, we have sung these truths. And Father, now we will hear from your word these truths preached. Father, I pray that this morning you would not let this truth fall on deaf ears. But for those whose ears are stopped up and whose eyes are veiled and whose hearts are hard, I pray that you would remove the veil. And Father, that they would see their need for a Savior and cry out for mercy and be saved. Father, for those of us who have known that need, know that need, and have cried out and been saved through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that we would be strengthened in faith and built up in love. Father, that you would be magnified in our midst this morning as we consider again your sovereign mercy towards us, your people. That we would be emboldened to proclaim your excellencies, not only as we gather on the Lord's Day service, or during the Lord's Day service, but throughout the week in our homes, in our places of work. Father, wherever you might send us and scatter us, Father, that we would be a people who are constantly proclaiming your excellencies, as we ought. Father, we ask for your help, knowing that apart from your grace, we can do nothing. But Father, we also ask confidently and boldly because having our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we know that you are willing and able to answer all of our prayers. So, Father, build up your people this morning, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as that great theologian, Hannibal Smith of the A-Team, said, I love it when a plan comes together. Or maybe better would be Charles Spurgeon's comments, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his people than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation. By that, by the way, Spurgeon means not that we ought to contend for it as in make it happen or establish it, but contend for it as a truth proclaimed in his word, unabashedly proclaiming our God reigns. He is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. We really return to the sermon from last week and are picking up where we left off. I don't feel like I can actually do that without taking a couple of steps backward for those of you who weren't present with us. We began in Romans chapter 9, and out of the gate saw Paul's grieving for Israel's tragic trespass. In verses 1 through 5, Paul recounts all the advantages that Israel had as the people of God: adoption, glory, covenants, the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their line, according to the flesh, came the Messiah, over all, God, who is blessed forever. We will see that Israel's tragic trespass, in fact, is the very context for the salvation of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But we'll have to work our way towards chapter 11 to see that more clearly. We then picked up and saw that that might provoke the question in some people's mind, if God's word says that Israel is forever his people, then does this mean that God's word has failed? If God's word spoken to his people, the oracles of God given to Israel, as he refers to them, that is, as Paul refers to them back in chapter 3, have they failed? The answer, of course, is not at all. The fundamental reason for that, as Paul lays it out, is that not all from Israel are Israel. A point that he's going to continue to expound throughout the rest of this chapter. He jumps into it immediately by taking us to the Old Testament scriptures and taking up two examples and showing that not everyone from Israel is Israel. Take, for example, Ishmael and Isaac. Did God not declare that it would be according to Isaac that the promise would come and continue, not Ishmael? It was. It was the child of promise, not the child according to the flesh. It was Isaac and not Ishmael. God's word did not fail. God's promise prevailed. And then we took up Jacob and Esau and learned not only is it not according to the flesh, but it's also not according to works, but instead it's according to the purpose and calling of God. Here again, Paul quotes two passages. And formerly, he had under Isaac and Ishmael, he had quoted God twice from Genesis. Here, once from Genesis, once from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He takes up Jacob and Esau and points to the fact that before either had done good or evil, so that God's purposes according to election might stand, he called Jacob and passed over Esau. As it is written in Malachi, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Next, we turn in verse 14 to a couple of questions. Verse 14 brings up one, but we're going to see a series of questions here in this context. And Paul, in turning here, also begins to use a form that he's used previously in interacting with some dialogue partner. We don't know who this dialogue partner is. I've argued and pointed out that Paul is likely taking up arguments that have been issued or made throughout his gospel ministry. These are not simply possible rebuttals, but rebuttals that have been faced by Paul at various times through his ministry. Is God unjust? Is there injustice on the part of God? If indeed it's completely apart from works, if it's just according to God's purpose of election, if it's not according to works, then doesn't that make God unjust in giving or showing mercy to some while not to others? Paul responds, by no means. And Paul really just doubles down. Instead of possibly, you know, taking the pressure cooker and letting off a little bit of the steam in order to decrease the pressure, the tension that has been infused into this conversation by Paul's biblical argument of God's sovereignty and salvation, instead, Paul ups the ante. The first part is acceptable for most of us. God will have compassion or on who he has compassion, whomever he has compassion. God will have mercy on whomever he has mercy. That seems reasonable. Mercy is not mandatory, though we often attempt to make it mandatory upon God. We tend to frame salvation, at least at times, in such a way that God ends up obliged to demonstrate mercy according to the criteria which we ourselves establish. The scriptures don't, and Paul doesn't here. But then he actually goes a step further. It's not merely that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God will harden whomever he hardens. In the end, God is the first cause of all that God does, is the teaching of the scriptures. I'd really encourage you just to commit that to heart and mind. God is the first cause of all that God does. When we were in Romans chapter 8, considering the salvation of God from the standpoint of those whom God foreloved or foreknew, those he predestined, those whom he predestined, these also he called, those whom he called, these also he justified and glorified. When we took that up, we considered that it's love all the way down. You can't get behind it or before it. Where does it start? That is God's saving purposes. It starts with God loving us. We might also say that it's God all the way down. That as you pull the thread and you try to get back to the first cause, if you will, of all these things, the Bible unabashedly, unapologetically stops at God. It's crazy how much of our theology actually ends with man. We go back to God, but there's several threads that make us uncomfortable with that. So we protect God by putting man as the ultimate first cause. But the Bible doesn't allow us to do so. God is the first cause of all that God does. God is the first cause of all that he has worked according to his decree. He does works all things according to the counsel of his will. The scripture says it over and over and over and over again, and we're presented with it again this morning. God is superintending all things for his glory and our good. It's a fundamental belief of the believer. Those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord have come to know, whether they know it or not, They have come to understand that God is superintending all things for his own glory and our good. And this, the two are coterminous. So, we got to about verse 20. Actually, I jumped into the whole molder and molded, formed, former and formed, potter and vessel, clay analogy, but really just focus in on the fact that we tend to, and Paul is pointing out the fact that we tend to turn things upside down, as it says in Isaiah. Why does he still find fault? It asks in verse 19. For who resists his will? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Paul doesn't deny that, though. He doesn't deny the fact that someone might ask that question and that the rhetorical question is meant to say that no one can respond or no one can resist his will. Indeed, no one does resist his will. Paul says, true. True. That does not remove man's responsibility. Pointed to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, and Isaiah 45, verses 9 and 10, where several questions are asked using the potter clay analogy there. The types of questions that the vessel or the clay ask is what? According to Isaiah, it's he did not make me. That's not a question, it's a statement, but that's the way that the clay tends to respond to its maker. He has no understanding. See, the clay, our tendency, our natural bent is to deny God's godness and to exalt ourselves above the potter. Isaiah 45, what are you making? This is meant to be read as a derogatory question, right? Or, your work has no handles. Did you notice that, potter? Says the vessel. But these are all examples of us turning things upside down. The clay, denying, evading, instructing and counseling the potter. By the way, just right now, I'm gonna point out and then just constantly, I want your mind to be drawn to it. You know where this whole section, chapters 9 through 11, are going to end, right? For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Rhetorical question, no one. Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? No one. No one. Who has given him a gift that they might receive mercy? Who has given him a gift that they might receive grace? Who has made God their debtor? No one. If your theology in any way, shape, or form tends to make the potter submit or subject himself to the clay, you need to just crinkle it up, throw it away, go back to the Bible, and start again. Clay, potter. Clay, potter. You have not counseled the Lord. You cannot counsel the Lord. Your logic is finite. You cannot comprehend the infinite. You can't. You're a creature, creator. You can rail, you can rage like Psalm 2, like the nations do, but you will be held in derision in the end. Paul simply doubles down. Paul could have, by the way, simply expounded the mercy of God. But Paul doubles down. And I would argue that Paul is simply expounding the Hebrew Bible. As the Lord said through Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Plato, if you're familiar with Plato, would rage against this God. He would. The good can't possibly create darkness or calamity. That's because Plato did not know God. He attempted by reason to ascend. Remember that whole estrangement, those pegs I gave you a couple weeks ago? That everyone falls into two categories apart from Christianity, salvation, either overcoming estrangement, that's Plato, ascending the ladder of being through reason, the beatific vision, that's Plato, right? Or on the other hand, you have the stranger we never meet. That's your atheist, agnostic, deist, okay? Christianity, what? It's the stranger we meet, because he actually condescends to take on our flesh, comes in the form of our weakness. He takes upon himself that which estranged us to remove it as far as the east is from the west, our sin, so that we might know him. God is not only sovereign in mercy, God is sovereign. As Paul says, God is not only sovereign in mercy, God is sovereign in hardening whomever he wills. God is sovereign over all. And the Bible never flinches. It just never flinches from declaring that truth. Why? Why? Why would we? Now, there are things that Paul doesn't say that I'm going to say. Just because I want us to keep it biblical as we think about this. It is true. It is undeniably true that God hardened Pharaoh, who hardened his own heart. Right? Exodus chapter 9, verses 34 through 35. This is the end of chapter 9. It's the end of the chapter that has the quote that Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 9. The chapter ends this way: "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? The Lord does. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh does. I'll throw in another. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart? The devil does. Pharaoh wasn't, just to be clear, wasn't a God-fearing man whom God intervened and hardened his heart in order to turn him away from righteousness. Scriptures don't ever use that example anywhere. God is always working with a ruined lump of clay, if you will. Pharaoh was a tyrant who was hardened so that he would miss the message. Hardened, that is, became even more spiritually insensitive, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, all descriptions of his spiritual condition, in order that the power and wrath of God would be made known throughout the nations. So the point here is just reminding us of what our confession says. God, in working, hardening the heart, does no violence to the will of man. Okay? You may not understand that, but that's what the Bible teaches. He does not change man's will in the opposite direction that man desires to go. Man is gladly, Pharaoh, for example, is gladly, wholeheartedly following the prince of the power of the air as Pharaoh. And the Lord lets him go his way. That's not to say that the Lord's not active in doing it either. But God does not make any man sin. He works in a way that brings about his purposes without being responsible, without the Lord being responsible for the sinful rebellion of his creature ever. He hardens by allowing the rebel to be what the rebel wants to be, free from God to pursue his wickedness. You realize that, right? That what the rebel wants more than anything is to actually be victorious in his rebellion, which would be what? To be free from who he perceives to be the tyrant, his loving creator and his just God. Now, you got that one in place? God hardens Pharaoh's heart, who hardens his own heart. Okay? Now, this too is true. God does not harden hearts based on the will and works of man. Not according to Paul in Romans chapter 9. This is important. What does Paul say in verse 18? So then he has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul puts the hardening and the mercy in parallel. But we've already heard Paul clearly and explicitly say that the mercy that God demonstrates towards Jacob, for instance, or towards Moses, for instance, or towards Israel, for instance, is not based on anything they've done. It's not according to their works. So when God intervenes to harden, he is not doing so based on man's works or will, but according to his glorious purposes. According to his purposes of election, you might say that we have here implicitly even the confirmation or the affirmation of the doctrine of predestination. So if God sovereignly chooses to show mercy, not because of anything that a person does, so he also chooses to harden whomever he wills according to his divine purposes. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, in case you don't believe me. And it's good to make me prove it from the scriptures, but here you go. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, if you don't know the context, this is before Moses ever arrives in Israel to say anything to Pharaoh. This is before then. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. In other words, before Pharaoh responds at all to anything that Moses is going to say, the Lord has already declared from the beginning what the end will be. Of course, that's our God. He has declared the end from the beginning. That's who he is. But again, we're not ashamed of his sovereignty. In fact, it's what we've been singing about all morning. It's the source of our confidence and our hope. This is also reinforced in our own text in chapter 9, right? Verses 21 through 23. He has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So his making of the honorable and the dishonorable is according to what? According to the flesh, according to, we'll do multiple choice. A, according to the flesh. B, according to the will. C, according to works. Or D, according to his purpose of election. It's D. God's activity in both showing mercy or hardening the heart is not based on human will or works, but on God's plan and purposes. Again, God is the first cause of all that God does, and it's all according to his divine counsel to the praise of his glory. You realize at the end of the day, I'm going to get there, hopefully. Put a pin in that. God is sovereign in mercy and sovereign in hardening those who are destined for destruction. Everyone is responsible. Here's the next one. Everyone is responsible for what they do according to their own desire. All right. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Who hardens his own heart? So the scriptures say. They can say both at the same time without any contradiction whatsoever. God is at work in all things to bring about his divine purposes, and yet Pharaoh is hardening his own heart against the Lord also. God is at work in the midst of Joseph's brothers throwing him in a pit, thinking about killing him, deciding to sell him into slavery, being bought and sold in Egypt, and everything else that transpired, good and bad, for his divine purposes. And yet, his brothers did a truly wicked thing. Listen, that's just everywhere. So, Is it true that the devil blinds unbelievers? Everyone should be nodding their head yes. Is it true that the devil blinds non-believers? Okay, there we go. So it's the devil's fault. We're off the hook, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, just in case you're not sure of what the answer is. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So is the devil at work stealing away the seed, as Jesus talked about in the parable in Matthew chapter 13? Yes. Yes. So are we off the hook? Put a pin in that. Are non-believers still fully responsible agents acting according to their own wills? Well, the Bible seems to say so clearly, explicitly, unapologetically. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people. By the way, this is Stephen right before he's martyred by the men whom he's talking to. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully to that language. What we're doing here is what is referred to as the renewal of the mind. Lord willing, by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit here among us, what's going to happen is we're going to just trim away those unbiblical ways that we tend to think about God, ourselves, this world, salvation. For example, when we talk about someone of uncircumcised heart, we often are referring to those who have the inability, as we might refer to it, of responding rightly. That is, their uncircumcised heart, their hard heart, is synonymous with a bent towards sin. They're resistant to God, rebellious towards God, dead in their trespasses. You can pick the language. They're blind, they're deaf, they're hard-hearted, they're stiff-necked. All of these descriptors are explaining the same spiritual condition. Right? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. But it's not your fault because you don't have a circumcised heart. It doesn't say that. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Right, that's judgment language, condemning them because they're responsible moral agents. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. So we have blinded non-believers who are responsible moral agents, and yet God is hardening the heart. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. I won't read this entire section, but write it down, jot it down. You can read it for yourself. And this is also present in even stronger language in one of the other synoptic gospels. But the point of this entire section is the disciples ask Jesus why he uses parables. I mean, just to bring it to a concrete example. You think about this. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ ask him, why are you using parables? And his response, well, so that I can help them better understand. Is that what he says? No. He says it's to fulfill the prophecy. It was prophesied beforehand that being not hearing, they will continue to not hear. Not seeing, they will not see. In other words, these things are hidden from them. I actually use language, Jesus says. If you can sit with this for just a moment. That obscures the truth. Why? Because God was hardening their hearts, giving them over to what they desired. A people who do not want to hear the word of God, given the desire of their heart. no longer able to hear the word of God. That's a terrifying thing, don't you think? You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. And Jesus uses parables to reinforce the blindness, the deafness, the darkness. All of this is just pointing to the fact that it would be erroneous to simply focus or emphasize only one of these. According to the scriptures, these are all true. God is sovereignly at work in all things. The very first cause of all that he does. He knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereignly working in the hardening of those who are vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he was sovereignly at work for those who are vessels of mercy. There should be no shame in that. There should be no apology for that. That does not, according to the scriptures, I don't give a rip what reason says. According to the scriptures, that does not in any way, shape, or form dismiss the responsibility of human beings who willingly harden their hearts, who willingly reject the truth, who desire for God to be dead. Demonstrated ultimately in many hands raised against him, saying with their very lips, "We have no king but Caesar," handing the Lord of glory over to be crucified. Oh, we were there, folks. We were there. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. A couple take-home lessons, and then I might even get to the new part of the passage. I'll try to be quick. The take-home lesson number one, this is from last week, by the way, it's just a reminder, and I'll try to remind you next week too and the week after that. The Lord is God and we are not. We tend to forget that, even in the very, listen, this is not in any way, shape, or form. Paul is not, the Holy Spirit is not, through this word, discouraging, contemplating these truths and asking legitimate questions about who God is and who we are in salvation. It is condemning even that attitude or posture that would exalt itself above God. That would deny his word proclaimed, his revelation of who he is, who we are, our need. Yes, that's a problem. It would call us to humility, to recognize that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Who has given God counsel? Or who has given him a gift that he must be repaid? No one here. Right? Take home lesson number two. It's all part of the plan. This section is a reminder that God's word has not failed. Even here, we haven't left that primary concern. God's word has not failed. This too is actually part of the plan. That's become clear as we move into chapters 10 and 11. But even now, we are reminded that God is the one who is at work, fashioning, if you will, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy for the revelation of his own glory. As we move into verse 21 and 22, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I would argue, though, you know, I wouldn't die on this hill. I would argue that the lump in view here is Israel. Might argue that it's humanity as a whole in context. That seems unlikely. I think that it is Israel itself, which is the ruined lump, from which he is making both vessels of honorable use and dishonorable use. That's not to deny, as Paul is going to go on to say, even us. whom he has called from among both the Jews and the Gentiles, praise be to God. But that is that his focus, his emphasis, is what he has in mind in that passage is what God is doing even now in the midst of Israel, saving a remnant, if you will, while preparing the rest for destruction. I've already mentioned this, but let me state it again in case it was missed. God's work in this is asymmetrical. Carson makes this point in How Long, O Lord. But I think it's important to understand here, even in hardening and in showing mercy, God does not work in the exact same way. Okay? We've considered it, but let me state it a little more explicitly. With the same purpose, the redemption of his people, vessels of mercy, he hardens some to reveal the riches of his glory. The vessels of mercy are not merely prepared, they are prepared beforehand. And there is a different term used. The vessels of destruction or the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. But these vessels of mercy, they were prepared beforehand. Paul seems to hearken back or echo or point us back to Romans chapter 8, where indeed what is happening, even as we suffer, as we continue to wait and hope for glory, is actually for good. Why? God is superintending all these things for those whom he foreloved, foreknew, and predestined to be vessels of mercy, filled with, overflowing, reflecting the riches of his glory for all eternity. So in the one case, God is patiently waiting. In the other, God is actively saving. There is a difference. In the one case, God is permitting, sovereignly superintending, but it's appropriate to use permitting. If you want to use scare quotes, I'm fine with that. But permitting sinners to exalt themselves. In the other, God is actively humbling sinners, the exalted, so that they cry out to him and receive the mercy that he gladly gives to all who cry upon the Lord. God is completely sovereign in both, working all things according to the purpose of his will. But he authors salvation. He does not author sin. Even as God superintends the sinful actions of human beings, sin is rightly attributed only to sinners, only to sinful creatures, and never to God himself. Now, if you like scratch your head and like, but I don't understand that, good, then you're probably thinking in the right direction. Listen, Paul is well aware of the problem here. You understand that this entire section is here because of the very struggle which we're pointing to. Yet what does Paul do? He just doubles down. God is sovereign in mercy. God is sovereign in hardening. God is the potter. We are the clay. And he also points us to God's plan of redemption. God's plan is, in the end, the revelation of the riches of his glory. I am fully convinced if we had a better appreciation of that, if we could even just for a little bit catch a glimpse of the riches of his glory as they will be revealed on that day when we stand face to face with the Lord as his trophies of grace, all of this would just kind of fade from view. All of our struggles to put the pieces together, to have an airtight theology without any rough edges or any spaces that are a little gray for us that we can't fully comprehend or explain to others. Can't do it. Don't care. But I can do this. I can tell you that God is sovereign in salvation, and that if it was not for his active work, if it wasn't for him intervening, doing what the law could not do because of the weakness of my flesh, and sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, then I would still be a sinner. Separated from my God forever and ever because I wanted to be. Listen, if this morning you think, well, I think I'm separated from God, I am declaring to you the God of infinite mercy. There is no person in here who hears this, is concerned about their state before God, who cries out to the Lord to be saved, and who is not saved. That person doesn't exist. I encourage you again this morning, just like I did last week and like I'll do next week, cry out to the Lord and be saved. He is quick to save. He is willing and able to save. In fact, the point is, his sovereignty and mercy is the only hope that you could ever be saved. It's not left up to you. He didn't take you partway there and he's like, now you just gotta climb through the window. You just gotta walk through the door. Here it is. I've opened it up to you. You would turn around and walk away. And if you haven't reached the place where you recognize that, like really, if your theology still involves you as not as bad as everyone thinks I am, or not as bad as I think I am, or not as bad as, neither of those really work, just scratch that, not as bad as you should know you are. I'm getting closer. The point is, until you recognize God could bring me right to the threshold of salvation, open the door, beckon me to come in, and if he does not heal my disease, I will turn around and walk straight to the pit of hell. He has got to pick me up and carry me in. He has got to refashion and reform me, circumcise my heart with a circumcision, not with hands. He has got to be my whole salvation. And he is. This is what Paul's pointing us to in these verses. This is the riches of his glory that will be revealed in vessels or for vessels of mercy at the end. Prepared beforehand for glory. Even now we know it in part, but there is a day quickly coming when we will know it in full. Oh, glorious that day will be. In the end, Paul here points us to the fact that judgment serves salvation. Now, in two respects, at least, and there's probably more, but at least in the sense that it actually amplifies it. As you think about how judgment has broken into time and space in preparation for, in a way that foreshadows that final judgment on that day, the last day. We've seen it at various times in redemptive history. From the very beginning, the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden, that was judgment. And the flood, the Tower of Babel. The promised land, the inhabitants of the promised land being given over to the sword. Israel itself actually incurring the same end because of their sin. Listen, all of that is meant to communicate to us what we are so dull to understand, that our sin is not some light matter. It is grievous. It is horribly wicked. And there's never been a clearer demonstration of that than on the cross, where the judgment of God was poured out against his own son to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. For those who think of sin but lightly, the cross. The cross should change that. Judgment serves salvation in the respect of helping to amplify our sin so that we who have been forgiven much might love much. It reveals the true nature of sin because we are so slow to see it, to understand. So the law, yes, it increases sin. It amplifies it. It helps us to understand it. But judgment also serves salvation in the sense of vindication. This one we might be less comfortable with, but the reality is that we have been united to Christ, the Psalm 2 man. And we long for judgment, which will be the vindication of all of God's people and the removal of all of the church's enemies. Like, again, something else that we don't have to be embarrassed about. We don't have to be ashamed of. Yeah, praise the Lord for his long suffering, for he desires each and every one of his children to be brought into the kingdom of God, and we should proclaim that message boldly, often, and everywhere. But judgment serves salvation in the sense that on that day, those who are in Christ will be just that, vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. Mercy. Not mandatory. Mercy. Not because we've given him a gift. Not because of works. Not because we made the cut. Not because we're the pretty crowd, the strong crowd. Not because of horses and chariots. Not because of anything in us, around us, but because of Christ. Don't you see that when on that day we actually stand vindicated before God? We breaking out like Moses and Israel on the other side of the Red Sea as they broke out in praise to God. All of creation will join in the praise of the one who has redeemed us. It will be to the praise of his glory. The riches of his glory will be fully known through both his just judgment of the wicked and his salvation of vessels of mercy. Not good job us, you know, good job God, and hey, good job Tim and Bob, and well done Sue, nice job. Hey Jesus, you did your part. All right team, good job. To the praise of his glory, Revelation chapter 5, all of creation will cry out, worthy, worthy, worthy is everyone who did their part. Well, yes, by that, if you mean the Lord and his Lamb, sure. There's never enough time. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, and there they will be called the sons of the living God. Called used here at the beginning and the end of this emphasizes once again, it is God's calling, ultimately, that transfers people from the domain of not my people to the domain of my people. That is the kingdom of his beloved son. And some commentators argue that Paul first points to the Gentiles and then to the Jews using these scriptures. I don't think that that's actually Paul's point here, though if you hold that view, that's fine. What I think Paul is actually pointing to here is that it was actually the judgment against Israel becoming not my people that eventuated in the my people. It is through the judgment of Israel, as we will see, that the gospel has went out to all the world. And that this new people, if you will, my people. Now, in context, Hosea is talking to Israel, and he's referring to Israel. And indeed, Paul's going to point out that this is still Israel, a remnant. But it's not just Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, Paul actually skips over the very first part of that verse. But then interestingly, in verse 27, when he quotes Isaiah, he doesn't use Isaiah. He actually quotes the first part of Hosea. So instead of Isaiah that just says the sons of Israel or the people of Israel is what it says in Isaiah, what Paul quotes, the number of the sons of Israel, is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Why would he do that? I don't know for sure, but it is possible that what he says there in that first part is he talks about them once again being as numerous as the sands of the sea, a numerous people. And so Hosea says that, and Paul points to what is promised in Hosea as being fulfilled by the bringing in of both Jews and Gentiles into this one new people as vessels of mercy. Praise be to God. Amen. But then he also points to the fact that what is remaining in Israel is a remnant. It was prophesied beforehand. It's funny that he actually uses the exact language of, though the number of the sons be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So what, they were the sands of the sea, but now they're a remnant. But Paul also points to the fact that the fulfillment of the promise is as numerous as the sands of the sea. Well, how does that happen? The inclusion of the Gentiles. God has fulfilled his promise, just not in the way that Israel expected. Now, this is going to lead Paul to express a profound hope for Israel in chapter 11. But here, he is wrapping up, if you will, to some extent, chapter 9, by pointing once again, using language that points to the seed, the offspring. The last quote there, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed. Well, remember that back in verses 7 and 8, it was exactly this contrast between children, according to the flesh, and the promised seed. God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed. His promise has prevailed. This is what God said would happen, and he is, even to this day, working all things according to the purpose of his will. Now, I don't have time to do what I wanted to do here at the end, so I'll just say it, point you to it, and encourage you to take up these passages and think about what this means. The church, when we think rightly of the nature of the church, who she is, we understand that it is through the church that the riches of God's glory is being made known to all of creation, and not just on the day of judgment, but even now. Ephesians, just one text, just one. You guys can look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and the mystery that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, by the way, I think points to the same reality. But go to Ephesians just quickly. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul's talking about his calling to proclaim the mystery among the gospel among the Gentiles, which was a mystery. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Verse 7, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is through God's sovereign mercy made manifest to us in Christ, being made manifest through the salvation of sinners, that brings about this revelation of the manifold wisdom of God, the riches of his glory being made known to the entire created order. If you go all the way back to chapter 8, I'll conclude with this. Don't want to, but I will. See your long faces. All right, if you go back to chapter 8, all of creation is what? Waiting for what? The revelation of the sons of God. I'm just going to keep pointing it out. We don't fully appreciate that. But what if you say we just continue to encourage each other to understand that we are trophies of God's unmerited grace, that we are vessels of mercy, that though we deserve death and destruction, we are his beloved children. And how about we proclaim his excellencies until he returns, and then we'll know. All of creation will break out in Psalm 150, and everything that has breath will praise the Lord. I say we start now. Vessels of mercy, praise be to God. Oh, gracious Father, there are no words to suffice. There is not time to preach. There is not enough energy in any man's soul to do justice to so great a salvation? Oh, Father, we were separated and had no hope of overcoming our estrangement, overcoming our exile. But Father, you stopped at nothing in reclaiming your vessels of mercy, of calling forth those whom you have loved from the foundation of the world, those whom you have predestined for glory. Father, and we stand as you're called, justified in your sight, glorified even from your perspective, longing for that day when indeed we will be fully adopted, receiving the redemption of our bodies, knowing the glory for which all of creation waits for us to enter into, leading creation itself into the praise of your name. Oh, Father, would you help us to live in light of that, that your praise might resound in our homes, in our places of work, in the community, Father. Father, only you can do this. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.